According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in turning in your Bibles to, 1 Corinthians chapter 17, is that what it's called? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, how about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, the chapter divisions and versification, that's all artificial anyway in terms of the way they appear in our modern text. However, I think for the sake of common usage, we'll stick with the versification structure we've been dealing with all these centuries. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this will be our passage tonight. Of course, we want to start with prayer first. We also take questions and answers on Wednesday nights. So with all of these blessings in store, let's take time for prayer. Make sure we're filled with the Holy Spirit, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your presence this evening and acknowledge your grace and your glory. We thank you for the privilege of assembling here tonight, for the freedom that our nation blesses us with, Father, and the just the privilege and opportunity it is to meet in the public building with a sign out front. Father, we don't deserve any of these grace provisions, and yet you pour them forth exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. We thank you for our prayer meeting this morning where we were blessed to lift up pastors and churches from coast to coast. And Father, some of them we even were blessed to hear from this afternoon, and just a day of fellowship and a day of so many blessings. We're also celebrating the salvation of a young man, and we thank you for the CEF ministry that that you're pleased to perform here with the tools that you make use of. Father, you don't need us. You can accomplish your purpose without any human agent, and yet you work through us, and it's your good pleasure to do so, and it's our blessing to watch you work, and we want to thank you for everything that you do. Now, Father, we do ask for you to set aside distractions that you might take every thought captive. Father, open the eyes of our understanding and guide us into the study of your word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Before I take the first question from the audience, I actually received an email question I was going to follow up with here tonight. Actually, let me hold off on that. Person who asked it isn't here yet. He may still show up. So let's take fresh questions then. Get a microphone ready to go. Where's my microphone runner? Is that the young man back there? Okay. Who would like to go first? First question of the... There we go. Right over here. This is the leadoff question of the year. We didn't take questions on New Year's Eve last year. So, all right, Ms. Jubber there, Christopher. Bring the microphone over.
Will you answer a question out of the... Out of the plan of God?
Oh, yeah, anything. Uh-huh.
On page 30 of the plan of God, you're talking about the dispensation of angels.
Yes.
And you say in this dispensation, God places the responsibility for knowing his word on angels for the first time unto created beings. We do not know how much information was provided. How do we know that the angels even had the word? And why do you... How did you come to this conclusion that this was a dispensation prior to...
Well, you ask some tough questions, don't you? That's all right.
I read that and I thought to myself, how did you know that?
It's an inference. It's an inference that you conclude from a number of principles and a number of scriptures. And I think it's a pretty solid inference in the sense you have an expression in Ezekiel 28 where he talks about you were in the garden of God, you were in Eden, and he says, and I placed you there. All right, and I placed you there. And the verb for place is think about when Adam was placed in the garden. Adam wasn't placed in the garden just to wing it or without any instructions. He had commandments. He had prohibitions. He had instructions. So there's the inference there when he says, and I placed you there. Also, you were the guardian cherub who covers. He had a title and he had a function. And it's understandable that he would have had that title and that function explained to him and the accountability laid out. There is a reference in Daniel chapter 11, or Daniel, Yeah, Daniel chapter 11, that gives us an inference into a possible reference to angelic scriptures called the Writings of Truth, revelation available to the angelic realm of existence. And then I think finally the last testimony would be just the, in general, the law of sowing and reaping, the accountability principle that is fundamental to every dispensation, to every stewardship, that that no one is held accountable for something that had not previously been revealed, or a standard that had not previously been established.
So if God placed Satan, and pre-fallen Satan,
uh-huh,
in the Garden of Eden, is that the same Garden of Eden that he then created and Adam was placed into?
A lot of people think so. I do not. I believe it was a separate Eden. And the reason for that is Eden is not a place so much as it is a title, as it's a name for,
right,
for the Garden of God. And we see a glimpse on the new earth, when the new heavens and new earth are created, that once again the tree of life is replanted on the new earth. And so I believe that Adam had Eden on his earth, that the new earth will feature an Eden where that tree of life will be planted, and that when it said in Ezekiel 28 that you were in Eden, the Garden of God, that that was not Adam's Eden, that was a previous Eden on the angelic earth.
Thank you. That helps.
Those are all excellent, excellent questions. These, by the way, she's referring to the newest ABC Reader, the PDF document that we're using for our Sunday night classes on the PMW. It's the Plan of God Reader, and we're going through that page by page, Sunday by Sunday, and I appreciate that. All right, other questions for tonight? KC, let's come up here to KC, and then you had your hand. Okay, you're next. Both of you? Oh, my goodness, husband and wife combination. How about that?
In Isaiah 13.
Isaiah 13. I was warned that there could be some Isaiah questions. That's okay. Isaiah 13.
Babylon's fall is predicted, and particularly in verse 17 through 22, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 20 it says, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, etc. Is that entirely fulfilled with, or I mean, is that at all fulfilled with the Persian conquest that overthrew Babylon, or is that waiting until tribulation when Babylon is fallen as Babylon the Great?
Yes, that's the better way to handle that. It's a hotly disputed passage, and Fruchtenbaum handles it one way, and I handle it another way. I forget how I wrote it up in the Through the Bible notebook, and I might have even changed my understanding since then. The description here is very vivid and quite comprehensive, and it does not match in every detail with the historical record. Because even after Persia conquered Babylon, they did not level the city to its foundations. It continued to be inhabited. In fact, Babylon was still inhabited beyond Bible times, into the Roman era and beyond. It was a medieval center of rabbinic Judaism. The Babylonian Talmud, for example, was a feature of Jewish scholarship in post-biblical times. So historically, we do not see the literal fulfillment of this passage yet at this point. And so for those that believe that God means what he says and says what he means, we tend to hold this with a futuristic interpretation, that ultimately this will have its conclusion, that he's not speaking of Hammurabi's Babylon or even Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but he's speaking ahead to the beast, to the Antichrist, to the Babylon in the end times. And that is where finally Babylon will have its destruction. If you ever want to do a fun study, study Babylon, because the number one city mentioned from Genesis to Revelation by far is Jerusalem, but the number two city mentioned, again, by far, it's not even close, is Babylon. And the opposition between Jerusalem and Babylon, it takes you from Genesis to Revelation. So, no, I think that is elements of it that you can look at that had their fulfillment when the Persians destroyed Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But clearly, the bulk of it is waiting for millennial fulfillment.
Is there a verse where you think it shifts? Or?
No, I think I've thought of that, because there's a shift in chapter 14, and I've considered a shift in chapter 13, and I've considered, I think, the quaking earth, the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. I just see the context there in 13:13 being more consistent with Armageddon, with Second Advent application, more so than an Old Testament fulfillment. I think those are the markers in the text. Okay?
Thanks.
All right, and we'll get to... Let's go ahead and stay here since the microphone is here. Uh-huh.
I appreciate you doing this for us. My question is in Genesis 3:15.
Uh-huh.
It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." What is the enmity?
Hatred, opposition, adversarial circumstances.
Okay. Okay.
Okay. Now, it's fun when you can understand the biblical approach to enmity and the scriptural explanation for why hatred is featured in a number of different realms. Reporters on cable news networks can't figure out why the Arabs hate the Jews and why can't they just be nice and be friends? And, well, quit thinking of it in earthly terms. Start encompassing a spiritual dimension and you'll come closer to the mark. All right, Christopher, if you bring the microphone across then to Mrs. Anderson.
My question is in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 14. And this actually came up because my son was looking up a book in the Strong's Concordance. He was trying to find the word Lilith.
Right.
And Lilith is not in the body of the Concordance, but he found it in the topical index. And I wasn't really quite sure why he's looking it up, but I wanted to kind of be prepared. Mm-hmm. A little better understanding of this verse.
It was a night demon. It was a Hebrew term for a night demon, and it does appear in the scriptures, and there was much more done with it among apocryphal Greek Hebrew writers. So in the Pseudepigrapha of the Old Testament and other apocryphal works, they developed a pretty comprehensive system of demonology and really a fascination with it that is the scriptures would describe as being unhealthy. This is, though, a place, the hairy goat and the night monster. The night monster is where you have your footnote, the Hebrew Lilith.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where it would appear. Depending on what concordance you're looking at, concordance is limited to the English version that you're reading from, and they don't always incorporate the footnotes into the concordance. If they're good, a good concordance will mm-hmm. incorporate footnotes as well as base text. So depending on what concordance you're using, you may or may not find that.
Yeah. He actually ended up finding it in the topical index. It was just translated night monster in the text. But that's where he found it.
Right.
Is there a document or, you know, where would you go to get the, there we go.
Lilith is number 3917. That's the Hebrew term, Lilith. And
the story behind this reach out.
Remind me with an email, because I have Ginsberg's work on the legends of the Jews, also the Dictionary of Deities and Demons. Sometimes it's abbreviated DDD. The Dictionary of Deities and Demons is a very worthwhile product, conservative product, and that's got an article on Lilith also, so I can email that to you as well.
Yeah, okay, that would be great.
Appreciate that. Stay tuned, by the way, because 2 Corinthians is full of angelic conflict information, so we're gonna develop a pretty comprehensive angelology and demonology in the present book study that we're getting started with. All right, Mr. Smith, you have a question, then Randy has a question, okay? You guys have been saving these up over the holidays, I understand.
No, this just occurred to me. This is a female spirit.
The Hebrew term is in the feminine gender, and the traditions were such, yes, that came into Greek mythology and Latin mythology in terms of a succubus, female sex demon kind of thing. That's what they were warned against.
I thought there were no female angels.
There are not. Yeah, there are not. But they do. They do take human form. They take animal form. They take kind of quasi combined forms, things like that. And that's usually understood to be the situation when a female demon appears. It's simply a spirit being that has taken a body of that nature. Or may even be a human body under possession, under demonic possession.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, over here to Mr. Blair.
My question regards to the Samaritans.
Uh-huh.
Why were they, what is their genealogy, or why were they so despised by the Jews? I just don't understand. I mean, I thought they were of Jewish blood.
I'm sorry?
I thought they were of Jewish blood.
Jewish blood, in a sense, yeah. It happened because of the Assyrians. And what happened, the Assyrians' practice was to go everywhere and conquer everywhere. But not only did they conquer, but when they conquered a land, they didn't leave the subject people in that land. They cleared them out and took them off to captivity. So when they swept away the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they took them off to captivity, resettling them in other places throughout Assyria. And so that the origin of the Samaritans was because of that. The Samaritans had been conquered elsewhere and then brought in and planted in Samaria, in Israel's now vacant cities, after the Assyrians had cleared all the Jews out of there. So, and then it's described for us in 2 Kings, they started having problems with lions in the land and different things like that, and they thought, this land has some strange gods, we need to go get some of those Jewish priests to please these gods. And so what they ended up doing, they sent to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians sent some renegade Levites back to the northern kingdom, and they created this hybrid, not really Jewish faith, certainly not biblical faith, but they created a hybrid Gentile-Jewish religion. And they include the Pentateuch of Moses in their own text, in their own translation, called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And it still exists to this day. There are Samaritans in Israel to this day. In an interesting facet of it there. But they do have some Jewish blood. When Ezra and Nehemiah came back and led the returnees back and they were rebuilding the temple, some of them tried to participate and Nehemiah would not let them. And they got angry over that and ended up with some terrorism activities trying to stop them from rebuilding the temple. That's just kind of the origin of the Samaritans.
Okay, A plus.
Well, thanks. Yeah, I like Samaritans. It's a good study. And the Samaritan Pentateuch is a good linguistic study because it's evidence that we consider when we do text criticism exercises, comparing the Septuagint, the Masoretic Hebrew text, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and the Syriac Peshitta become our Old Testament comparisons to use for text criticism. Yeah. Okay, well, we're 3 minutes long, but I can give a last call then. Any additional follow-up questions or anything whatsoever? Otherwise, we'll jump into chapter 1, verse 1 here, 2 Corinthians. The question, I'll go ahead and get to it. It was from Zechariah, and the person who emailed me is not here tonight, but perhaps he'll hear the message. It comes from Zechariah 6:13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And the question was, in the NASB it is unclear, but the Greek and other translations give me cause for question, is the priest on the throne the bride of Christ? No, the priest on this throne is not the bride of Christ, although we are priests, we do hold a priesthood, and we sit on thrones in glory, but that is the throne of Christ that we sit on in glory as his bride. If you back up just one verse prior to that, you find out who this is. His name is Branch. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And when you do the study on Samach, you do your study on Branch, and you understand from the standpoint of the prophets, Isaiah 4:2, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15. Also, this is the second time in Zechariah that Branch has come up. The first time was in Zechariah 3:8. And I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. And you've got corollaries in Isaiah where the root will shoot up from the stem of Jesse. And there's other related vocabulary that we understand. This is the son of David prepared for the Davidic throne. Anyway, I would encourage, if you want to do more work on the branch, that those scriptures there are available. And if you'd like, I can email those to you. But the survey on Semach, T-S-E-M-A-C-H, Semach, number 6780, is your term for branch. And it's a neat study when you view it as a title for Messiah. If it's a normal use, then it's a branch. But if it's used of a person, it's a title for Messiah, and it's a wonderful prophetic study. And I would encourage anyone that wants to study the branch that they will enjoy Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. They'll have a good time in the prophets. All right, then. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll forgive me if I have firsts for a while. You're probably still writing 2008 in your checkbook, so that's okay. It takes a while when you roll over to a new year and you get used to writing the new year down, and then you roll over to a new book. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. All right, that's what we get to look at starting tonight. Get my slideshow up and running here. I'm reminded to pray for Beverly Farrell. The color blob you see on the screen is a molecule. It is a, or more than a molecule, but it's a model, chemical model of the Herceptin chemotherapy drug that she will be taking tomorrow morning on January 8th. So we're praying for that. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start with a breakdown for what we're going to look at here in the process of this chapter. There are 24 verses to work with. In chapter 1, Paul and Timothy open the epistle with a salutation. And that's going to be our first area of development. We're going to call it salutation. And it comprises verses 1 and 2. They open the epistle with a salutation and a hymn of praise to God the Father in verses 3 through 7. So the second area of the chapter that we'll detail at great length will be verses 3 through 7, a hymn of praise to God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a baby hymn. This is not an adolescent hymn. This is a mature hymn for maturing believers to be able to have a perspective on paterology in terms of praising God the Father and his role and what he does and what his priorities are. Thirdly, the Corinthians were then invited to become fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks through intercessory prayer in verses 8 through 11. And we're going to hammer it hard. Maybe you thought we've been kind of pointed in our teachings on prayer. It will get more pointed as we approach verses 8 through 11 because it's through intercessory prayer that we get to become fellow workers, fellow helpers, and fellow givers of thanks. And it's a real privilege here to be able to explain this and describe this. He says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. So why is awareness of affliction a priority? There are folks that would avoid that. They would shy away from that. They would cite privacy concerns. They would say, you know, this is between me and the Lord, and he's going to see me through it. And I don't doubt that he'll see you through it. But do you want to be the only one that gives him thanksgiving when he does see you through it? Or would it not produce an even greater glory for Jesus Christ if you invite others to join with you in the struggle so that when he does see you through it, then we multiply the giving of thanks afterwards? And that's the impact of what this verse here is or this passage here is dealing with. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. This is the Apostle Paul, on the verge of death and in despair because of that. And you say, well, what kind of doctrinal sissy was he? Why was he why was he so weak in his faith? No, don't think that for a moment. Understand what God puts us through when he puts us face to face in these realms of testing. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also, joining in helping us, so we have fellow helpers through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. There's your fellow givers of thanks. And the wonderful way to be able to multiply fruit, the way to multiply your investment. I don't know if you ever talked to earthly investment advisors or not, but they've got all their formulas and blah, blah, blah for how to take earthly assets and multiply and with different investment multipliers they talk about. Well, I guess they have their realm of existence, but I like what the Bible describes when it talks about multiplying the provision, and here it is, the giving of thanks. On our behalf, for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And when you recognize that the prayers of many are the vehicle, it is the device, it is through the intercessory prayers that results are realized. There's a lot of doctrine in there. We're going to spend some time working on that. In the fourth application, then, Paul introduces the first of his boastings. This book is going to be full of boastings. We discussed that when we told you the dominant vocabulary for the book. And kalkotomai is a dominant term. There is boasting in a number of chapters from beginning to end. Here's the first of his boastings. When he states his purpose for writing in verses 12 through 14. For our proud confidence is this. Literally, our boasting is this. There's nothing wrong with boasting so long as it's doctrinally oriented. That you're not boasting in yourself, you're boasting in the Lord, and we're going to study that. The testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand, until the end. He's urging them to read the very last chapters there, because there's going to be a transition. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are going to turn powerful when he turns the focus to the spiritual battles that will take place. And he says, I hope you will understand until the end. So in introducing the first of his boastings, he will be stating the purpose for his writing. And we're going to have to address that at some length when we go through verses 12 through 14. Finally, the chapter closes with his changing purpose. For why his third arrival in Corinth was delayed. Is that because he's wishy-washy? Is it because he's vacillating? And verse 17, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? And the critics that accuse him of being haphazard, of changing his mind, of being a coward, of backing down when he thinks there's a conflict and so forth. Well, they're gonna get the truth of it, plain and simple. And that's what he spends really half the chapter dealing with in verses 15 through 24, his changing purpose for why his arrival is delayed. And we saw a bit of that when we brought chapter 16 to a close, the 1 Corinthians, that changing of our plans is okay. And remaining flexible is good when we, as the finite beings, are not yet convicted as to what his eternal plan is all about. Now, his plan is eternal. His plan does not change, cannot change, will not change. The hitch to that, though, is that we weren't around in eternity past when that was decreed, when sovereignty locked it into its state. And so we, as creatures of time, find ourselves being exposed to his unfolding plan, sometimes changing by the minute from our perspective. Details are changing, circumstances we didn't know were going on. Turns out they've been going on, and now we realize, we're already kind of behind the curve on a lot of things we didn't even know. And that's okay. We just stay faithful day by day. It's not until the moment where he makes it clear to us, at which point then we become accountable for obedience to that which he makes clear. So that will be the final part of what we'll look at here in chapter 1. All right, the salutation then, verses 1 and 2. We'll get a number of points of study under this. I want to start, first of all, with a comparison. The salutation is shorter than the salutation we find in 1 Corinthians, but it is highly similar. And you say, well, aren't all of Paul's salutations rather similar? Well, in some ways they are, yes. Every epistle Paul writes, it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And every epistle Paul writes, it's grace to you and peace. However, there are other stylistic differences from epistle to epistle, and the two Corinthian correspondents do have remarkable similarities. So hold your finger there and remind yourself of what we studied in January of 2003. I'm sure you may have forgotten since then. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, we'll see that again in 2 Corinthians, that's a similarity. The title of apostle is a similarity. The thelematology of the will of God is a similarity. And Sosthenes, our brother, different co-author, we'll look at that. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, The pinpoint identity of the recipients of this epistle is the local church of Corinth. To those who have been sanctified, in other words, saints, in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so you see how in 1 Corinthians quite a bit of that was expanded. The elements that were expanded were the concept of calling, because he was a called apostle and they were saints by calling, and then the expanded elements here of their sanctification. Now back to 2 Corinthians then, although we find similarities, we do find that it is in a much shorter form. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, this time it's Timothy, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints, again, there's saints, but only mentioned once rather than three times, who are throughout Achaia, not just Corinth by itself, but the region Corinth sat in. And we'll study the geography on that here as well. All right. Now, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So subpoint A, if you're keeping the outline. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We're going to do some work on apostle. And it's work that we should have done more thoroughly in 1 Corinthians, but didn't. I felt that it was kind of goes without saying. But here in this book, we can't say it goes without saying, because one of the central focal points is the combat between Paul, the true apostle, and all the false apostles that had crept in under satanic infiltration. And even once I started tearing it apart and examining apostle, I really became convicted as to my own lack of appreciation for what Jesus Christ created when he instituted this office of apostle for the dispensation of the church. And how what a unique thing was going on when he called the 12 apostles in his earthly ministry, in Israel's stewardship, and then when he vested them as his agents in the new stewardship of the church. And it is unlike anything that's ever come before, unlike anything that'll ever come again. And it's a worthwhile study, and one we're going to spend some time with when we finish the verse by verse of this section, and then actually undertake a doctrinal study before moving on to verses 3 and following. We want to examine the nature of apostleship. It's important because of the transition from Israel to the church. I think it's also critical for those that, in their confused ecclesiology, want to keep apostolic ministry functioning today. And I think a thorough study on the apostolic ministry will go a long way to answering that. But he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me ask, what other kind of apostles are there? You know, false apostles, all right? There are no other true apostles in that sense. But by the will of God, and here in a moment we're going to break down why that's such an impact and what Paul's really saying here. Let's not just breeze through the salutation and say, well, that's how Paul starts all his letters. There actually is meaning for it. It's God-breathed, it's inspired, it's profitable, and I hope we can be blessed by it. So let's look at it then. Subpoint one, Apostolos Christou Jesu, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The vocabulary you want to put into your studies includes the noun, apostolos, number 652, and then the verb that it comes from. Apostello is your verb. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O, apostello, number 649. Those are Strong's Concordance numbers if you use Strong's Index for your word studies. Now, Greek's got all kinds of words for sending, scads of words for sending. And pempo is probably the most common that you learn very early in your first Greek classes and so forth. But there are distinctions between them, between pempo and apostello, and then any number of others that could be used. And the distinction here with apostello and the idea of the commissioning is going to become critical for us to recognize. Before this became a biblical term, when it was used by secular Greek authors, this was a term that had maritime applications, naval implications. It was a term for an admiral. It was a term for a fleet, a ship that is dispatched for a purpose, either a military purpose or a commercial purpose, but they are a ship or a fleet that has a specific mission to achieve and great authority to achieve that mission. So we'll do some work on the vocabulary. It is unique, though, because similar to agape, it is a term that when the Holy Spirit began to employ these terms in the New Testament, they found a depth and a richness and a power that no previous Greek author had ever utilized those terms for. All right, agape is very much unique in its Christian usage and its New Testament application. Apostello is the same way. Apostolos is the same way. I find it amazing when I can imagine that the adversary, by the time of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he was feeling pretty good about himself. He was feeling that he had a pretty good handle on things. That he clearly had sway and dominion in the Gentile realms, and he knew the Mosaic law backwards and forwards, and he had the Jewish people all twisted around and all kinds of Pharisaic Judaism and all kinds of stuff. He really had a handle on things in the angelic conflict. And now mystery doctrine begins to become unfolded. And new doctrine he hadn't even dreamed of. And new empowerment he doesn't understand because it overpowers him. And apostles. He called some as apostles. And the devil's saying, what's an apostle? All right. What is this new thing? What is this bride? What is this? And the outworking in the angelic conflict, the stewardship of the church is an amazing thing to study. And again, I would recommend our Sunday night class for some of these realms of understanding. Before I put that up there, it is used 81 times in the New Testament, the apostolos term, but it is unique to Christianity, and it is quite unlike any previous Greek usage. The few instances where it kind of comes close, to be honest, it doesn't come close. A commercial admiral compared to an apostle of Jesus Christ, come on. I mean, okay, there's a mission, all right, there's a commission, but get real, all right? And to be perfectly honest, more often than not, the term apostolos referred to the ship more than it referred to the captain or the admiral, all right? And an apostolos of somebody or other just indicated who owned the ship, you know, who was the shipping agent or the shipping line and so forth. So an apostolos of Christu Jesu can be thought of as an admiral, a shipping vessel, or a messenger, but who owns him? Jesus Christ. And it's a neat way to consider the genitive there of ownership. All right. Now, the apostles of Jesus Christ have a unique sending. Of all the sendings that have ever gone forth, the apostles of Jesus Christ have a unique sending because it is patterned after Christ himself, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Most people don't recognize that Jesus Christ is called an apostle in Hebrews 3:1. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the sending of the apostles is patterned after the sending of Christ. And it's important that we recognize this and that we study it and that we clearly identify what was unique to the apostles and what crosses over for us. Because if you misapply, you open up realms for confusion. See? Think about the sendings. I mean, we could be here all night talking about sendings. How about Adam sent into the garden and then sent out of the garden? All right. Think about Noah sent to build an ark. Think about Abraham sent to a land that God would describe when he gets there. Think about all the sendings. Joseph sent down to Egypt. Moses sent to bring them out of Egypt. The Bible is full of sendings. The prophets, the judges, all kinds of sendings in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of course, the greatest sending in the history of the cosmos, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's right. And to find that sending is the prototype for the apostles and their ministry. That will hopefully be impressed upon us as we examine it tonight. All of this coming out of an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. All right? I hope you're familiar with Hebrews 3:1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's a wonderful thing to study because, of course, far as the Old Testament's concerned, in the economy of that age, he was not qualified to be a priest at all, let alone a high priest. All right. He was of the tribe of Judah, had no claim to the Aaronic priesthood whatsoever. The priesthood he has claimed to has nothing to do with the Aaronic priesthood, and, to be honest, it's not one that he was yet vested with in his first Advent incarnation. Not until the resurrection glory, where he was seated in session, was this priesthood, I'm convinced, was this priesthood entrusted to him. Now, there are pastors that teach that a little bit differently, but we'll examine it, because the qualifications for this priesthood is not the issue of your lineage, your parentage, your genealogy, but the power of an indestructible life. And his indestructible life was testified to in the resurrection itself. And when he ascended to the Father's realm in glory, I believe that's when this priesthood was assigned to him as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our confession meaning church age application. All right. So, therefore, holy brethren. Therefore, holy brethren. And the therefore follows after the 2:17 therefore, which follows after the 2:14 therefore. And the author of Hebrews loves the word therefore. But we understand the chain of thought here, that he had to be made like his brethren, it says in 2:17, Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brethren. That's why he came in humanity. He did not come in angelity. He did not, the Word did not become angel and dwell among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to become the mercy seat for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. There is nothing you face on a daily basis, there's nothing you will ever face in the course of your human experience, that he did not also face and was not tested by, and he understands it. He had victory over it. He identifies with it, and he's able to intercede each and every time you take that to the throne of grace. So therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, you are partakers. Important that you recognize that. All of us are partakers by virtue of being royal family of God. Consider Jesus. And we fly by this so quickly, we fail to identify that the primary imperative of chapter 3 is right there in verse 1. It is the imperative to consider. You and I are ordered to occupy with the person and work of Jesus Christ, to consider Jesus Christ. And that consideration is an active mental exercise whereby in our soul we are identifying, we are occupying, we are focusing on him, the apostle and high priest of our confession, faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. All right, so the faithfulness of Moses, the faithfulness of Jesus, these are the things that we're looking at. All right, so Jesus is an apostle. He is an apostle. Today he is an apostle. It's important to identify with. He did not hold the office in First Advent, but today he is an apostle. Now, these others that were called apostles, let's go to the true Lord's Prayer in John 17 and take a look at it. Some people think that disciples' prayer, the baby prayer of the recitation in the Sermon on the Mount, is frequently called the Lord's Prayer. And it's called the Lord's Prayer because Bible publishers put that in the margins of the pages. They put the Lord's Prayer. And so you read the verses and you say, okay, the publisher notes are not God-breathed and inspired. I think John 17 is a better rendering for the Lord's Prayer. This is his great intercessory prayer on behalf of his disciples. And so there is so much we can learn from this. This is a powerful chapter. I've known pastors that have spent years on this one chapter. And Marcus Rainsford, by the way, wrote a wonderful book on this one chapter. He wrote another book. If you find it, let me know. I'll pay up to half my kingdom. Marcus Rainsford wrote another book called No Condemnation, No Separation. Guess what chapter that comes from? What chapter starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation? Romans 8. There you go. Okay. And if it's anything like what he did with John 17, it's worth its weight in rhodium. What was that, platinum metal? That's, yeah, okay. Anyway, the high priestly prayer of John 17. Let's look at, I'm headed for verse 18 ultimately, but in his prayer, this is pending crucifixion here. Judas is ready to betray him, and he's praying this here in the garden. And he tells the Father, so much that he's praying for here. I'd like to read the whole chapter. How about that? Praying on behalf of his disciples. He says in verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." God gave Jesus Christ 11 believers and one unbeliever. And those 12 were vested with the office they held. And the only one destined to perish, that's the perish of John 3:16. The one that's destined to perish is the one that was not saved in the first place. Judas Iscariot, called here the son of perdition. Important that you identify that. Some of you have been studying Thessalonians. And these are the only places the term occurs. Right here of Judas Iscariot in 2 Thessalonians for Antichrist. He says in verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." Keep that in mind, huh? Put that on your refrigerator. If you're you've been entrusted with the oracles of God. You're a steward. And the cosmos will not appreciate your faithful stewardship. "Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world." Oh, that's so important. I can't tell you, there are believers that have as their attitude this idea that somehow they're escaping from worldliness, or they're escaping from the world. They want to kind of separate and build a commune, or just get away, and they only want to know believers, and they want to create this kind of millennial panacea, kind of goofy way to live. It's not a biblical way to live. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." See, we're ambassadors in this fallen world, pilgrims and strangers. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And here's the key verse. "As you sent me into the world." The most important word there is "as." Even as, in the manner as, under the conditions that, to the degree that, in the same manner that you sent me into the world, that you apostelloed me. See, God didn't just send, He commissioned, He dispatched. Jesus Christ came down from the ivory palaces to obey the will of the Father. So in the consistent to the degree and manner with which you commissioned me, you apostelloed me into the cosmos, I also have apostelloed them into the cosmos. You see the link? You see the role that these apostles had in the establishment of the body of Christ, in the foundation of the church. Well, when we talk about authority today, we talk about pastors in churches today. Pastors today have that delegated authority from Jesus Christ. Apostles had representative authority from Jesus Christ. And that's a world of difference in how they function and what they accomplished. "So as you have sent me into the cosmos, I also have sent them into the cosmos. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Over in chapter 20 we have a restatement. John 20, 21. It's a funny passage. Somebody a while back, years ago now, told me that they thought the Bible was boring and dull, and there was no humor anywhere in the Bible. And it made me laugh. His statement of no humor I found to be very humorous. And I laughed. I said, there are many, many funny passages in Scripture. You just may not have the sense of humor to appreciate it. I like it when they're locked in the room and they think they're secure, and boom, there he is. "So it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' I wonder sometimes, what's the nature of the resurrection body going to be like, that locked doors and walls and material barriers and things like that are really of no consequence for our transportation and participation in different things. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And of course, the nail prints were still in his hand, and the hole was still in his side, and the eternal testimony is there, and it will be for all eternity as far as we understand it. See? And people do all kinds of things with this. They even speculate that that every believer, every martyr, will bear the glories of their martyrdom in heaven. And I don't teach that, because I think that's a pretty far stretch to take one example and say, well, that applies to everybody. Maybe I'm wrong, but if we're all going to bear our martyrdom, then the Apostle Paul's going to go headless for all eternity. And the poor brethren that were eaten by the lions, how gruesome is their body going to be? No, I think that Christ is unique in his resurrection body with the pierced hands on the side, that that he is unique in that regard. All right. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, this is so important, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this is not Pentecost. This is not the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the church is established, when all the body of Christ comes into existence and receives the Holy Spirit. This is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit specifically for the 11. All right? Judas is dead by this point, but the 11, and actually Thomas is not in the room at the point, so it's 10. Presumably he catches up to him in the next paragraph. All right, so anyway, I'm keying in on the sending there. As the Father has sent me, so I send I you. So send I you. And this is the role of the apostles. The apostles of Jesus Christ have a unique sending because it is patterned after Christ himself, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So consider, what was the nature of Jesus Christ's sending? It was a life of humility. It was a life of humiliation. It was a life of not serving himself. And it was a life of communicating God the Father's message. And that's what the apostles were all about. They came to suffer. They came in humility. They were humiliated. They were spectacles, the dregs of all things, we're told. And they came to deliver a message. It's an important impact when you study the apostles. And also, when we start to see what the false apostles were doing. They came to be served. They came to dominate. They came to abuse. They came to milk all the money they could get out of their congregations. That's a pretty good, clear sign of a false apostle. They're functioning contrary to their design. You've probably already spotted it, but let's pay attention tonight to the role of the Father and the Son. The connection between the Father and the Son, because it's significant. And I'll keep it right here in this chapter of John 17, the high priestly prayer. Let me back up to that. The role of the Father and the Son and the activity of apostello. Because it's significant to the Lord's garden prayer, and it's significant to Paul's role as an apostle. It's significant to the combat that's going to take place in Corinth. And ultimately, I think it's going to be significant for us to understand that the true heritage of the apostles, the legitimate apostolic succession, if I can use that term, is pastor teachers in congregations, is believers, disciples in the Word of God, loving one another, blessing one another, and functioning in a local church capacity. And hopefully that will be clear when we complete our study on apostles. All right, back up to chapter 17 then. Let's look at the beginning of it and work our way through. And pay attention to the role of the Father and the Son. So Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The hour has come. Man, we've been in the Life of Christ series now longer than the Life of Christ, I think. I mean, longer than the ministry of Christ, at least we can say that. And How many times have we seen in the Galilean ministry, the Judean ministry, everywhere he goes, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And now the betrayers left the upper room and they've had their communion and he's gone out into the garden. The hour has come. And what he's focused on is not that he's going to be whipped and scourged and beaten and killed. He's going to glorify the Father. He's going to glorify the Father. What a privilege. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And all the soteriological aspects of that, of course, that God the Father is the planner. God the Father is the one who calls, who elects, who chooses. But he does so as a gift to his Son. All that you have given him, not only do we come to Christ, but we come to Christ when the Father gifts us to his Son. It's a wonderful principle. He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. Knowledge of God the Father is equated with reception of eternal life. See, we may, by the time we finish this study, we may start to modify our vocabulary. We may start to think of salvation as not simply coming to Christ, which it is, but it's more than that. It's coming to the Father, because no one comes to the Father but by me, we're told in John 14. That it's coming to the Father. We're reconciled to the Father through the Son in different aspects. And of course, we don't do the coming. He does the coming, and we understand how this all comes together. But this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you apostello. The knowledge of the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. See, I think this passage gets overlooked when we're told who is Antichrist but the one who denies the Father and the Son. All right? They're not linking the epistles of John with the Gospel of John, particularly with this prayer here in John 17. So we have the relationship, the role between the Father and the Son here in verse 3. It goes down, it says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And I love when he says that, because that's a mission accomplished statement. We ain't even gone to the cross yet. But he says, I've done the work you've given me to do. In other words, he has completed the purpose for his life. And he's now ready to go beyond that and now accomplish the purpose for his death. And this, to me, there's a doctrinal impact on this that believers can exercise and apply when it becomes clear to them that they have accomplished the purpose for their life, and now they need to gird up their loins and accomplish the purpose for their death. But he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. His work was revealing the Father, and he did that through his earthly ministry. So it goes on. It says in verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Yes, he's the heir of all things, but where does the inheritance come from? It comes from the Father. They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed. See, all the trauma going on these days with this scandal and whatnot, over the brouhaha about the crossless gospel, and the journal article that was written, and all of that. Of course, now he's, who am I talking about? I'm talking about who wrote that article on the. Zane Hodges, yes, Zane Hodges, with the Lord now. But he did a study on what is the object of our faith. What do we believe in? What do we understand unto eternal life? This might be a verse that folks would want to pay attention to. Because it says, they have believed, placed their faith, pistuo, completed action, that you apostello'd me. It's an amazing time. By the way, this is why the age of the incarnation is a unique age in the unfolding plan of God. Because we place our faith in the past completed work. That's where we are in the streams of time. We're looking back to the work of redemption on the cross. in the Old Testament times, they were looking ahead. A Messiah is coming. A Redeemer is coming. Sin will be paid for. The sin of the world will be removed. A Savior is coming. And by faith, they received eternal life, and their sins were covered, and all of that. But this particular age, they were looking right at Him. They weren't looking back. They weren't looking forward. And so an exercise of faith at that point was to identify that this Jesus is the one sent from the Father. He is the beloved Son. He is the servant. He is the promised coming one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the one having been sent from the Father. And that's what they believed. So we have the relationship there between the Father and the Son. All right, down to verse 21 then. 21, 23, 25. Again and again and again we have this emphasized in the final paragraph here of the chapter. He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now this becomes huge, because this is what allows us to identify that He was calling these apostles in the dispensation of Israel, praying for them in the dispensation of Israel, and yet He was identifying that something pending is about to be unveiled. Okay? Mystery, not revealed, not told, but the church is at hand, and He's anticipating certain things here as He's praying for this. So I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. See, people that get saved that He won't know here on this earth because He'll be gone by then. But they're going to lead people to Christ. That they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be in Us. See, our positional truth is so critical. We talk about being in Christ, and that's true. But in Christ is also in Father. That's right. En Christo is en patri, and we have to understand that. So that they also may be in Us, so that the world, the cosmos, may believe that You sent Me. See, the apostles believed that the Father sent Him. Now the cosmos needs to believe that the Father sent Him. That Jesus Christ is God's provision for the redemption of humanity. He's not just a human being. He's not just a fine moral teacher. He's not just a good living example. And blah, blah, blah. All the things that this world talks about Jesus. Say, and Muslims tell me, oh, yeah, yeah, they revere Jesus. He's a prophet. I drive past, every day, every time I drive home, I go past a Shiite facility up there in North Austin. And they got a little reader board. They like to put little Quran verses up on that reader board. And I noticed in the little Quran verses they put up on there, they like to mention Jesus or Mary or something that a Christian from their Bible would say, oh, they must have a similar Bible. All right. And these Muslims would talk about Jesus. Well, He was a teacher. He was a prophet. He was a good man. No. He was God in the flesh. We have to understand that. We have to believe in that. Place our faith in who He is. All right, verse 23, I in them and You in Me. Remember, if Christ is in you, right? The hope of glory. Well, who's in Christ? The Father's in Christ. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the cosmos may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. That's why God loves us, because He loves His Son. It's part of that reader we're working on now on Sunday nights. With the phileo love. Not just the agape love. Of course, God loves the world, and with agape integrity love, He is love, and so forth. But with the phileo intimacy love, He loves His Son with intimacy. He loves us with intimacy. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. How many times do we have this? You have apostelloed Me. You have apostelloed Me. It was critical in Jesus' understanding of what His mission was and what their mission's going to be. The sending of the apostles is patterned after the sending by God the Father of Jesus Christ. That makes them unique. I hope we can start to appreciate that. All right, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I'm 5 minutes over. Goodness. Dia thelematos theou, the will of God, by the will of God. Sunday morning, we'll come back to this and we'll address the will of God. And Paul was an apostle by the will of God. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. You are what you are by the will of God. Your gift is according to the will of God. Your ministries are according to the will of God. Your effects are according to the will of God. And we're going to study all of that thoroughly Sunday morning. We'll break it down for you. You think you can exercise your gift apart from His will? You think maybe you could pursue a ministry outside of His will? Sunday morning, we're going to understand what the will of God is like for believers in the exercise of their gift, in the pursuit of their ministry, and in the accomplishment of their effects, the works that the Father accomplishes in and through us for His good pleasure. Thank you, Father, for this night. Thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to work in and through us, and for the blessing that it is to study, to show ourselves approved, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And Father, maybe tonight we only gleaned one little item or a couple of little items here and there. We jotted some notes down. We learned some things. We got some other things we're going to chew on and consider in the days to come. But Father, we just thank you that you designed your word in the way that you did, and you designed our priesthood in the way that you did. And then we can take the little bit here and the little bit there, and we can grow by your grace and according to your design. And I thank you that you work through us in these realms of growth. Father, be with us as we depart and return to our homes. We just want to praise you and thank you for all that you've accomplished on this powerful, powerful day. Father, we thank you for all things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.